message about relationships, relationships that honor God. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to his younger associate, probably had, I imagine, 15 years or so on Timothy, I would guesstimate. First Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity." Paul is giving instructions to Timothy about how Timothy was to carry out his ministry in the city called Ephesus. Today that's Turkey, in Turkey rather, and it was a city, a very large city at that time, and Timothy was pastoring more or less in this church. And Paul is writing Timothy to tell Timothy on how he is to conduct his ministry among these people. And here in verses 1 and 2 we have the topic of God honoring relationships, because what God shows us is that there is a right way and a wrong way to maintain relationships with individuals. There's a right and a wrong way to relate to people. And I think it's very interesting that when we look at life, you know, we spend thousands of dollars to learn some profession. You know, we learn how to do a math problem, and it costs us $100,000 in a degree to learn how to figure a math problem. And we pour all this money and energy into things like college and all these other things. But how much time do we really spend on learning how to have a good relationship? Not really that much, do we? Sometimes it's nothing. And so the most important thing in life, which is knowing how to successfully be in a relationship to people, we do absolutely nothing for it, and that's what we get back out of it, too. Sometimes it's not very good. The Bible does speak about relationships, and I think it is something that we have to continually be reminded about. It's not just a single time where we say this is the way it is, but we remind ourselves about what is right and what is wrong. And Paul does this with Timothy right here by speaking about four different groups of people that he will have to minister to in the church there in Ephesus. And the first group that he deals with here in verse 1 would be older people. It is dealing especially with older men. Now, before we look in detail about this, I want to just talk about a few principles about relationships. I think there's a single word, if we apply a single word to how we can have a good relationship, the key, and it would be the word love. The word love, when properly understood, would be a key to help us understand how we maintain a good relationship. I want to give for you, suggest for you, 15 different principles that revolve around the concept of love on how we can have a good relationship. And I've just taken these out of different portions of Scripture. But I want to think about some basic principles that will apply to the topic that Timothy is getting as Paul writes to him. First of all, if we look at love, love should be selfless. I want you to turn back with me a couple pages in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks to the Philippian church about the way that they were supposed to relate to one another. And he says in verse 3 that he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." He says, do absolutely nothing out of selfishness. Don't be arrogant. Don't do it out of conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you consider each other as more important than himself. If we want to have success in relating to other people, we have to learn how to stop being selfish. Because one thing that is sure to produce a bad relationship is selfishness. Now, when you become a parent and you have multiple children, you realize that that children are selfish. You know, from the time that they're little babies, they want what they want when they want it. And what we do is we teach them godliness, and we have to do that by teaching them how to share. We have to teach them how to not be selfish, but how to think about others. First key, the first principle about maintaining a relationship is that when we look at other people, We have to have an attitude. That's what verse 3 says. He says, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important. This is an attitude. Now, it is possible for us to act in a way that we would treat each other as more important than ourselves. But we can only act so long, you know? It's going to come out in the end. If we don't have the right attitude, eventually it's going to come out that we really don't care for that person. We really don't think of them as being more important than ourselves. But the Bible says that when we think of other people, it should be something that we are thinking in our heart. We need to regard other people as more important than ourselves. Not an easy thing to do, is it? Because the world says, look out for who? Number one, man. You look out for yourself. And so this is contra-world thinking. It's otherworldly thinking, but we're talking about godly principles. A second principle is that this love that is selfless, it has to be active. I can't just think of you as being an important person, more important than myself. But look at verse 4. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Not only do you regard people as more important, as verse 3 says, but you actually take action on it because it says that we don't look out for our own interests or our own affairs. In other words, there's action behind the attitude. A third principle about love is that love has got to be sacrificial. If we want to have quality relationships with others, I mean really good quality relationships, we must look at them as being important. We must take action upon it. And if it means so, we have to be sacrificial in that. In verse 5, he says, you need to have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. And what it goes on to say is that Jesus, verse 6, exists in the form of God. His very nature is God. But Jesus did not look at his deity as something to be clung to, but he willingly emptied himself by taking on humanity. You see, it would have been easy for Jesus to look down from heaven and say, there's no way in the world I'm going to go down and live with those people. I mean, I wouldn't want to come and live with me if I was God. But you see, Jesus didn't look at his equality with God as something to be clung to, where he said, no way, I'll never go down and take on a human form. He willingly emptied himself by taking on an additional attribute, humanity. He never ceased to be God, though, and you can see that because in verse 6, it says, he exists in the form of God. That's a present participle in Greek grammar. It means that there is timeless existence. He continually exists in very nature as God. But then he willingly took on human flesh. He added to his attributes. He took on human flesh. Now what it says is, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The love that God has for you and me is a love that not only regards us to be important, but it takes action, and it's a sacrificial love. It's exemplified supremely in Jesus Christ. The one who is God became man because he loves you. Now I want to tell you something. You don't have a hope or a prayer if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ loves you and he wants you to be blessed with salvation. Amen? You and I don't have a hope. We don't have any hope because our sin has blinded our eyes. Our sin has darkened our mind. Our sin, it condemns us. It separates us from God. We were born this way. Now you see, it would have been very convenient for God just to say, forget it, they blew it. I told them not to eat from that tree. Look what they did. Fine, you made your bed, sleep in it. Go ahead. Go to hell. I don't want anything to do with you guys. But because God is love, he willingly came and did something about our need. He took on human flesh. Love is sacrificial. And see, you and I have to remember that. You know, especially when you're Wife asks you to do things that you don't feel like doing. Hey, the game's on. You wouldn't want me to fix that right now. Now, I'm getting really sensitive areas right here with the playoffs going, you know, right? It's a sensitive issue right here. Well, you know, regardless of the context, you know the principle. This is the principle, okay? We need to be willing to lay down our life for others if it would need be, because that's the nature of love. A fourth principle about love is love refuses to think hypocritically. Love refuses to think hypocritically. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. You don't put up a front, but really think something else. Let love be without hypocrisy. It has to be genuine. The word hypocrisy has the idea of sincerity. It's real. There's integrity behind it. A fifth principle, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, John says that your love needs to be one that is merciful toward the needs of others. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we have to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has these world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against his need, how does the love of God abide in him? He says, beloved, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, love feels compassion for people in need. Love doesn't simply say, oh, you know what? I'm not going to talk to that guy because he doesn't look good. I was driving up the road yesterday, and somebody I've mentioned before, he's a street person. He has been for over 20 years. I've talked to him on a number of occasions, and I didn't see him as I drove by, but I just saw, you know, I saw an opportunity. I wanted to stop and just give him something to eat. The guy was really hurting, you know. Some of it's self-inflicted. It's basically self-inflicted wounds. But you know what? If we see people in need, we have to have compassion towards their need. Because that's what God did for us. God came down into the sewer. Can we, you know, hold ourselves so self-righteous that we would not talk to another person who has need? God forbid that we should adopt that kind of mindset. You know what I'm saying? A sixth principle about love is dependable. It doesn't abandon you in your time of need. I think about John's gospel. You remember what Peter did to Jesus, right? How Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. I don't know the guy. But you remember in John chapter 21, Jesus came back to Peter. Jesus came back and he said, Peter, do you love me? And he restored Peter to himself. Jesus went after Peter, and he restored him after Peter just absolutely denied knowing Jesus. Love is dependable. Love won't give up on somebody just because they've blown it. Too many times, you know, people say, oh, I love you, but you know what? I don't want anything to do with you. That's not love. Love doesn't, you know, just write people off because they did something wrong to you once. That's not love. That's basically conditional. If you make me feel good, I'll stay your friend. But if you make me mad, I'm going to take my ball and I'm going to leave and I won't let you play with my ball. That's not love. That's the way that little kids work sometimes, right? You know, you made me mad, I'm going to take my ball and leave. This is not the way that God loves us. Love is dependable. Number 7, love will not exalt itself above others. Love will not exalt itself above others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says that love does not act unbecomingly. Love, he says in verse 5, does not seek its own. Love does not exalt itself above other people. It doesn't try to, you know, raise itself up and put someone else down. Well, listen, I'm telling you something. If we will take these principles that we see in Scripture, and these principles that are exemplified so supremely in Jesus Christ, and we will at least begin to try to apply these things, See what happens in your relationships. I challenge you. See what happens in your relationships if you do not begin to have blessing from God as God begins to change yourself and bless you. Something else that love does. Love wills to think the best about others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul talks about the way that we look at other people. In verse 7, he says, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. You see, love wills. It's an act of the will to think the best about other people. I want to tell you something. It's easy, if we wanted to tear one another apart. Is it not? I mean, you know, I could start, you know, criticizing, you know, you here and you there, and you could start criticizing me in this area and that area, and we could just tear each other apart. And if we live by the flesh, by our sinful nature, that's what we'll do. But love, it says, bears all things, and love believes all things. Love looks at that person and says, you know what, I can put up with it, that's okay. I'm not going to let that little idiosyncrasy of their personality cause me to stop loving them. Love believes that God is at work in somebody's life. Maybe I see a person has a weakness, a sinful problem. I'm going to bear all things for the sake of love. I will bear all things, I will believe all things, I will hope all things, because I know that God changes lives. Because God is changing me. Certainly not what I should be. But I'm not what I used to be. Amen. Not what I used to be. Daniel, I remember seeing me when I was a brand new work in progress. It was frightening. What's that? My orange tennis shoes. What's that? That was the least of my problems. Love also is willing to condescend for the sake of love's sake. In other words, when we condescend, what we do is we're willing to, like with a little kid, you know? Hey, I have no problem with just laying down on the floor and playing with my kids, you know? Not above that. I'm willing to get down on my knees and talk to them. I'm willing to condescend. I'm willing to come down to where they're at for the sake of loving them. We need to do that in our relationships. We need to be willing to look at where a person is and love them for the sake of love. And not think that we're too high to do so. God help us if we get that attitude. Paul said in Romans 14, he said, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of judging him. In other words, if somebody comes into your church and they really don't understand the Bible well, maybe they aren't saved, or maybe they are saved, but they don't have a good view of Scripture, they don't have a good view of Christ, and they've got some strange viewpoints, Paul says. This is Romans 14:1. He says, accept that person. Accept him. But not so that you can judge them. Love is willing to condescend. The tenth principle, love refuses to be thin-skinned. You know what I mean by thin-skinned? It's like every time you do something, I get upset about it. You stepped on my toe. I think about Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Remember how Jesus was having dinner at their home, and Martha was busy making dinner, and Mary was just sitting listening to Jesus speak and teach. Martha got mad. Lord, don't you care? I'm doing all the work, and she's just sitting here with you. Martha, and you can see this in other places, she got a little bit thin-skinned. She got offended easily. You know what? It's a good thing for us to do is to learn how to become thick-skinned and thin-headed. Not thick-headed, thin-headed. We want truth to come in easily, but be thick-skinned. That we're not always looking for a reason to be angry at somebody. You know? It's easy to always find a reason to be angry at what somebody did or what somebody said. Did you hear what he said to me? How he said that to me? You know what? It's a lot easier just to be like a duck and let that water roll right off your back. You know, Ronald Reagan was like that. People would attack him, you know, just bounce right off. We weren't able to kneeling down in those interviews. And what we need to do is we need to be willing to let things just go by, because it's not worth it. The conflict isn't worth it. A 12th principle is that love sees souls as supreme, and because it sees the soul as supreme, it is willing to suffer even personal loss for the sake of winning that person. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he said, "For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also might obtain salvation, and with it eternal life." Paul was willing to take rebuke. Paul was willing to take beatings, mockery, and he did it year after year. He said, "I do it for the sake of those people whom God is going to touch. God is going to open some hearts and bring them to the knowledge of the Savior." He says, "And I'm willing to take the risk. I'm willing to take the risk of speaking to people that I've never met before and telling them about Jesus Christ, even though I know they may say bad things about me and attack me, but I'm willing to do it so that they can know Christ." This is love. A 13th principle, love is humble enough to ask forgiveness. "Would you forgive me?" And you don't get too old. You never get too old to say, "Would you please forgive me?" Never are you too old. And you're not too old to ask forgiveness from your children when you have sinned against your children. Love needs to be willing to do that. If we don't think about others, that others are so important that we would be willing to ask forgiveness, we can't have a good relationship. Love is willing to ask forgiveness, but love is also willing to do what? To grant forgiveness. Sometimes that's a real problem for us, isn't it? That's why Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts, just as we also have forgiven our debtors, forgiven others." And he says, "And don't lead us into this temptation of being unforgiving, but deliver us from this evil." And Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you, but if you don't forgive men, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you either." We need to be loving and willing to ask forgiveness and grant forgiveness. And I would say that a 15th principle, one that we've kind of always already touched on, but it's remaining faithful no matter what. You know? You stay faithful. My parents have shown me that example. They've not been perfect, as no parent is perfect, but you know what? They've been faithful to me as a child. And it's amazing that they would, in view of the way that I used to be. But, you know, when I needed them, they were there. They didn't turn their back on me. Love is dependable. You don't have this paranoia because you're afraid that this person is going to walk away from you, because you know that they love you and they're committed to you. We need to have that kind of a commitment to one another, friends. We need to have that kind of a commitment to one another. We're not always wondering, "Gee, you know, will I ever hear from her again? Will I hear from him again?" No. You know that that person is there beside you. If there's a problem, you work out the problem. You know, you talk about it. You resolve it. You don't go and say, "See you later. I'm gone." That's not love. Jesus summed all of this up in John 13:34. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Even as I have loved you, that you love one another. When we are called upon to do these kinds of things, friends, what we're doing is we're imitating Jesus Christ, who loves in this way supremely. But you see, all of these things are principles about a God-honoring relationship. But what Paul does here in Timothy is that he looks at four particular groups of people that Timothy is going to have to relate to. And he kind of customizes, if you want to call it love, he customizes love on how that love needs to show itself in each of these relationships. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man." The word rebuke is actually a very strong word here. It means to strike somebody, but it's used metaphorically to talk about striking somebody in your words. You're not supposed to strike people with your words, especially an older person. Now listen, the Bible says a lot about the way that we should treat older people. Listen to this. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. You shall rise before the aged and defer to the old. You shall rise before the aged and defer to the old, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, I don't have to tell you, I think this is obvious to you, that Western culture, and America in particular, has a real problem with this. You know what I'm saying? They don't respect age. They despise age. But in the Bible, young people are commanded to honor age. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, honor your father and mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You are commanded, children, to honor your parents. How important was this commandment? Let me tell you what Exodus 21:17 says. Whoever curses father and mother shall be put to death. Children, have you ever cursed your father or mother? Have you ever said something blasphemous against them? Have you ever spoken irreverently and disrespectfully to your parents? If you were living under the law of Moses, they would put you to death. And we got to think about this for just a minute, because we are really not doing a very good job in this. I don't know, do you guys agree with me? I think if you're honest, you will agree with me on that. God is very serious about this, though. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, the emphasis upon the guilt. He says, all who curse father and mother shall be put to death. Having cursed father or mother, their blood is upon them. In other words, if they get put to death, if they get stoned to death because they were blasphemous to their parents, the Bible says they deserved it. They dishonored their parents. It's a shocking kind of a thing. And to tell you the truth, you know, when you think about this, it's really shocking when people come here from other cultures and they see the way that the elderly are treated in our country. It is. It's very shocking. Those of you who come from other countries know what I'm talking about, because you come here and you see the disrespect that is given to older people, especially the parents. It's a very serious thing. Because not in our culture, not only do people not show reverence, but they mock the elderly. They show contempt. In the way that God should be absolutely supreme in reverence, right under that would be older people. Proverbs 23:22 says, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother. It's an abomination in the eyes of God to dishonor age. Older people. Proverbs 30, verse 17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. That's serious, isn't it? You know what I'm saying back there? It's not my opinion. Apply it to yourselves. Now, Paul, what he says here is, when you have an older man, don't sharply rebuke him. Does that mean that we're supposed to let old people do whatever they want in the church? Maybe somebody's a troublemaker, they're contentious, they're rude. You just say, well, they're older, so we can't do anything. No, that's not the point. But it's the manner in which you deal with them. He says, Timothy, when you have to speak to an older person, don't sharply rebuke them, but rather appeal to them as a father. You come beside them, and just like you would to your own father, like you're supposed to with your own father, you speak reverently, and you come and you try to encourage them to turn from their ways. You don't come and start yelling at them and dishonor them. There's a right way and a wrong way, and what we do is we come beside them and we appeal to them. The word appeal is parakaleo. It means to exhort or to encourage. You don't browbeat them. You don't show them dishonor and disreverence, irreverence. Secondly, Paul says, when it comes to older, he says the younger men, he says you need to treat the younger men as brothers. Now, what Paul does right here is that he's applying the same kind of principle. I mean, we should treat everybody as we would our own family members. The family members that we have should be number one in priority in terms of how we treat people. And he says, a younger man, when you have to speak to him, treat him like a brother, a younger brother. Okay? Well, what's involved with that? Well, I don't have a younger brother, not a blood brother. I have one by marriage, by a remarriage. But as I think about that, I would say that one of the things this involves is that I have to remember that this younger brother is younger chronologically, and so he's very well possibly less mature than I am. I need to be a little patient with my younger brother. Maybe he's not everything that that I think he should be, but I recognize that he's struggling with the issues of life. But I'm going to be devoted to him because he's my brother. I'm not going to write the kid off because he's blown it, because he's done something wrong. In other words, when you are relating, this applies to you. This is you and me on how you're supposed to relate to younger people in the church, younger men. Treat them like a young brother. You stay committed to them. You stay devoted. You recognize the struggles that they face. Show understanding to them. It doesn't mean that you ignore their sin, but you're firm with them. You're firm with them with care and compassion. And you don't let a failure on their part become an excuse for writing them off. I mean, that's easy for any of us to do with one another. After what you did, don't even come back. No, we don't do that. We don't write people off because they have stumbled and fallen. We stay committed to them, right? We're not supposed to do that with our own family members. This is the principle right here. Now, as we do this, many different kinds of situations call for different kinds of correction. And in 1 Thessalonians, look back at the 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. Back just a couple pages. Chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." What do you do when you have somebody who is really a troublemaker? Well, you come to them and you try to reason with them, you try to be patient with them. Maybe they're disruptive to the church, maybe they're troublemakers. You try to come beside them, but you know what? If somebody is contentious and unruly, what you have to do is you have to meet them at that level and you have to rebuke them. This is the word right here, admonish. It literally means that you put into their mind what they need to hear. Mutheteo. You put it in their mind, you tell them, listen, you're out of line. You admonish them. Now, we don't want to do that necessarily with everybody. He says, secondly, he says, you encourage the faint-hearted. These are people who are having a hard time. Maybe they're having a hard time with sinful weakness. Maybe they're having a hard time with just going on through life. And they keep falling back and falling back. Maybe they stumble. What you have to do with those people is you have to encourage them. Hey, come on. Keep going. Keep moving. You've heard the story that when geese or ducks fly in formation, in the V formation, you know they're always honking, right? Honk. Honk. And the reason why they do that, experts will tell you, not me, but experts, that it's hard work when you're the lead duck. You know, it's like being in the Indy 500 and being the lead car. You're bearing more of the wind resistance. And so when that lead goose is leading the formation, he's carrying the brunt of the wind pressure. The ones behind him are saying, keep going, honk, honk. Don't get tired, honk, honk. They're encouraging him because he's getting tired. And as they have studied them, they find that they take turns. Others will come up and take the pole position. Honk, honk, keep going, Sam. They keep them going. And this is what we need to do in the body of Christ. When you see somebody who is having a hard time, keep going. You know, sometimes something as simple as a phone call can make a world of difference. You know that? Maybe an email, maybe a personal visit. But you come beside people. This is loving people. Other times, you know, there are people who have just basically We've fallen flat on our face because this cursed world has just cast them down. They just can't go on. And Paul says, you need to help the weak. The idea there is actually almost like carrying those people that are too weak to go on. So sometimes you have to admonish. Sometimes you just encourage. Other times you pick them up in your arms and you say, come on, man. I'm going to carry you. I told somebody that this last week who's in that situation right this moment. And I said, I will be there in your corner. I will help you. I will do anything for you that I can. If I have to push you, I'll push you. If I have to carry you, I will carry you until you can stand on your feet. And I'm going to put you on your feet. I'm going to start pushing you and saying, okay, you got to keep going. Because this person right now is ready to basically collapse in weakness because of sin. So there are different ways that we relate to one another. Okay? Depends on the situation. But in general terms, if it's an older man, you treat him with honor and respect like a father. If it's a younger man, you treat him like a younger brother. Patience, humility. You come with gentleness and you try to win them. We always want to come with humility. We never want to hold ourselves out as being better. We're not. If you stand, you stand by God's grace. If you're not the one that's down there in the dirt, listen, my friend, the only reason why you're not the one who is down there right now struggling to crawl out of the pit is because God's grace has kept you from being there. I absolutely believe that 100%. The only reason why I'm not down there trying to somehow claw my way out of a pit is because God's grace has kept me from that. So how could I look down at the person who's weak and stumbling and despise them? They're human beings, just like I am. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why would you brag as though it had not been a gift? Everything that you have is a gift from God Almighty. Even your health, your ability to be here this morning. So if you see people who are in a more difficult situation, you don't despise them. You just thank God for the ability to come beside somebody and help them. Now Paul turns to a third group here in verse 2, and he turns to the women. It's interesting how women make up churches in different groups. You know, here in Southern California, I suppose, in some churches, especially when you look in the wealthier areas, where the women might be driving, a big SUV, and, they have 1.5 kids, and, they have very nice clothing, and I'm not putting any of those things down, that's okay. But kind of a makeup of what women will look like in the churches, you know. Southern California women, they've got, blonde hair down to their shoulders, and they're driving an SUV, and that's oftentimes what we see. Then other parts of the world, the makeup is a lot of times a lot different. Go to Russia. What you have are a lot of babushkas. The grandmothers. Grandmothers make up a big portion of the church in Russia, don't they, Case? And some of them really are pretty powerful in terms of their presence, because the men in that culture have so failed in terms of spiritual leadership that the grandmas a lot of times are the women that kind of hold the families together, and they're tough, you know. And so when you go into these churches, sometimes they have a lot of strong opinions. Well, children, you have to deal with this kind of thing, you know. What do you do when you're, a 35-year-old, kid, and you've got, a 60-year-old grandma in the church, and she's real hard to deal with? How do you deal with her? He says, Timothy, he says, the older women, treat them as mothers. You show her honor and reverence. You must be gentle. You cannot sharply rebuke her, just like you would not rebuke an older man. Doesn't mean that you're born with problems. Maybe there's something that you have to deal with. But you know what? There is such a thing as Christ-like tact. Christ-like tact. When you look at Jesus, when you relate to people, his tact is impeccable and superb. When he spoke to people who had sinful problems, his manner of dealing with it was absolutely flawless. Illustration, John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. He doesn't ignore her sin. She is a sexually immoral woman. And Jesus deals with that. He exposes her sin. But he says to her, go and sin no more. He dealt with her in an appropriate manner. There is such a thing as tact in relating to people. And when we're trying to address a problem in someone else's life, I am always trying to think about how I can speak to that person in a way that is going to win their heart, not simply put them down. You know what I'm saying? It's easy to put somebody down. They've done something bad, they've sinned, they've blown it. It's really easy to come at that time when they're wrong and say, here's what you're doing. That's easy. That's the easy way of doing it. And maybe we'll win, you know, that particular moment because they'll say, oh, yeah, I know. And maybe we'll put them down at that moment and you know, we'll be up here and they'll be down here. But did we really do the right thing? Not if it was not done out of loving compassion. We may be able to put them down at that moment, but if we have not won their heart, that they would want to change their lives for Christ like us, we didn't win. We didn't accomplish our goal. So what we want to do is we want to come with gentleness, lest we be caught up with sin, and we want to try to win their heart. And this is tact. This is speaking with Christ-like sensitivity. Jesus did that with Peter in John 21. He didn't just say, Peter, you arrogant fool, I told you were going to deny me and you did it, didn't you? Come on, didn't you? He didn't do that to him. He addressed the sin. He said, Peter, if you really love me, he says, then stay faithful to the call. What happens in Christian relationships sometimes? Listen, sometimes in Christian relationships, we use righteousness as an excuse for tactlessness. I'm speaking to that person because of righteousness. And really what we want is we want an excuse to be rude to that other person. We want to have the opportunity to put them down, and we see that their sin is that opportunity. And that's sad when we do that. We need to remove the hypocrisy. Paul looks at one fourth group here in verse 2. He says, Timothy, when you're dealing with younger women, treat them as sisters in all purity. Here's something that will very easily break or make the ministry, how you relate to younger women. This is true for all people, okay, but it's especially true for people in ministry. One writer says, nothing so easily makes or breaks a young pastor as his conduct with women. Thoughtlessness or indiscretion, as well as outright immorality, violate his calling to lead the flock to purity. Now, does that mean that young ladies are exempt from correction? Just because it's a younger woman, you don't try to speak to her when she's out of line? No, not at all. Guess what? Young girls commit sin too, don't they? Young girls do commit sin. So, but Paul has two qualifiers here. He says, when you're treating younger women, when you're addressing younger women, they should be treated as sisters. And I would put it this way. Treat them like your own sister. But I'd take it even further. Treat them the way that you want someone else to treat your own younger sister. Because sometimes when you treat your sister a certain way, it's not really the best way, right? So you have to treat that young lady the way that you would want another man to treat your little sister. With honor, with respect. And that's the second qualifier here, in all purity. The New International Version says absolute purity. And this, in particular, in context here, means purity in the sexual realm. Absolute purity. You have to be upright. And I don't need to go very far to show you examples of where there's failure. Last week in the newspaper, there was an article about a church here in Torrance, a pastor by the name of Ron Villar. Several people used to go to that church here. And the whole thing blew up. They found out that there was a young lady, and for many years he was sinning against her. She was babysitting. He would committing sexual sin with her. Even after she got married, I mean, it's just the whole thing is blowing up now, and you know, it's a big mess, and people are being hurt by it. It's a horrible thing, and you know, this is not isolated. Of course, it's happened many times. Let me suggest for you three steps to avoid this kind of thing. Number one, you watch your steps. Okay, you don't go someplace where you know it's not good. Stay out of situations where you know that it can easily turn into temptation. Compromise. Proverbs 7:25. Do not let your hearts turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. In other words, if you know that there is a potential problem, you guard your path. You don't go to women's houses alone. You don't spend time with women alone. You make sure that if you are meeting with another woman that is not your wife, that there is somebody there so that your reputation can be guarded. Now, I don't want to make this sound unrealistic. I'm not saying that you shouldn't talk to somebody out here if you know somebody or something like that. But you don't let yourself be in situations where you can be tempted or she can be tempted, or when your reputations are going to be tarnished because people are going to say, you know what? Yeah, they were here alone. Nobody was there. This person and somebody else's wife, or this person and this young lady. You watch your step. Number two, you watch your eyes. Job 31:1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze? You see, you agree with 1992 to 2 billion in 1999. Now, the point is this, okay? You watch your steps, you watch your eyes, and number three, you watch your heart. Proverbs 6:25, it says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. You see, the beginning place for sin is inside here. Now, you can look at things, and it will inflame your temptation. You can go to wrong places and blow it. And he's saying, Timothy, you have to treat women like they're your sister in absolute purity. That applies to every one of us. And by the way, it's reciprocal, men to women, women to men. But he says, you have to treat them with absolute purity. And the beginning place where we guard ourselves is the heart, because James says that temptation comes from within. It's when the temptation within us, the lust within us, we act upon it. Proverbs says, guard your hearts with all diligence, because from your heart flow the springs of life. Timothy, watch your heart, watch your steps, watch your eyes. Timothy, if you want to get married, that's fine. Go ahead and get married. There's no problem. You can get married if you want. Just remember, it's going to be a lot of work. You can get married. But as long as you're single, Timothy, and you're working with women in the church, you better be absolutely above board. We're going to take the Lord's table at this time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, rather, Paul spoke about the Lord's table. And it says, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number of you sleep. Some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. The teaching about communion, the Lord's table, is that it is a way of proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ. We
through a ceremony, we acknowledge Jesus is our Lord and that He died for our sins. And it says that it should be done with a serious heart. If there is a person who is not saved, communion is not for them, because it's for the Christian. If there is a person who is living in sin, if there is unconfessed sin in their life and they are not living right, communion is not for you, not until you do what is right and you repent and you get your life right with Christ. We're going to take communion together, but before we do, I would like to ask the two men to come up who are going to help to serve communion. And they are the two men who will be coming on to assist us in carrying the leadership burden of the church. And Tyler and Troy, would you please come up, and Mike Good. And over these past months, what we've been doing is we have been asking for your input on people that you would like to recommend for additions to our elder board. And we have taken all of this and very prayerfully and slowly and thoughtfully asked God for people who will help us to carry this burden. And these two men have agreed to serve, and there has been strong affirmation from you, and there have been no objections that these people should not be serving in a leadership capacity. And I thank God for them. They're both good friends. They're both loving friends, and they have proven character, and they're good men of God. And so before we take the Lord's table and they help us to serve it, I would just like to ask you to bow with me as we thank God for these men and the opportunity that we have. Oh, Jesus, we thank you for the way that you meet the needs of your church by raising up men of God, that you save them, and that you give them a heart to know you and follow you, and that you give them a heart to serve you. And this is what you've done, is you've brought us to find men of God who want to serve and they're willing to take burdens in their life. Thank you, and I pray, Father, that you would give them great wisdom as they come and they help to share this burden. And I pray that you would sustain them, Lord, with the temptations that come, and that you would protect them and help them to stay strong in Christ, so that they would have a rich and a very a long ministry. Thank you for their friendship and just the great friends that they are to me. And we ask that your Holy Spirit will work in a powerful way to help them as they serve you. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.